This is a Lenten parish mission with Father William Casey.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father of light, from whom all good gifts come, send your Spirit into our lives with the power of a mighty wind, and by the flame of your wisdom, open the horizons of our minds. Loosen our tongues to sing your praise in words beyond the power of speech. Without your Spirit, we can never raise our voices in words of peace or announce the truth that Jesus is Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our first reading today is from the first letter of St. Paul to Timothy. Although I hope to visit you soon, I am writing you about these matters so that if I should be delayed, you will know what kind of conduct befits a member of God's household, the Church of the Living God, the pillar and the bulwark of truth. Wonderful indeed is the mystery of our faith as we say in professing it. It was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, and taken up into glory. The word of the Lord. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. One day as evening drew on, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us cross over to the farther shore." Leaving the crowd, they took him away in the boat in which he was sitting, while the other boats accompanied him. It happened that a bad squall blew up. The waves were breaking over the boat, and it began to ship water badly. Jesus was in the stern through it all, sound asleep on a cushion. They finally woke him and said to him, "Teacher, doesn't it matter to you that we are going to drown?" He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Quiet, be still." The wind fell off and everything grew calm. Then he said to them, "Why are you so terrified? Why are you lacking in faith?" A great awe overcame them at this. They kept saying to one another, "Who can this be that the wind and the sea obey him?" The Gospel of the Lord. Well, once again, I want to welcome all of you here in the lower church at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville, Alabama. And I welcome all of you to this Lenten mission series on EWTN. And I am Father William Casey from the Congregation of the Fathers of Mercy, delighted to be spending this time with you. If any of you would spend any time with me in a parish, you would come to find out very quickly that I love to quote Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, the great Catholic preacher of the last century. Bishop Sheen was a pioneer in the early days of television. Back in the 1950s and the early 60s, he had his own program on primetime television, and for part of that time, his show was number one in the ratings. Could you imagine such a thing today? Could you imagine a Catholic bishop with a number one show on television? I can't imagine that. Times have changed too much. This is a different country than it was back then. But Bishop Sheen was known for his great sense of humor. And one time he was out in California giving a talk, a lecture to some college students on the UCLA campus. And after he had finished his talk, a heckler in the crowd stood up and shouted at him. And he yelled out very arrogantly, "How did Jonah spend 3 days in the belly of the whale?" Bishop Sheen answered him and said, "I haven't got the slightest idea, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." And the heckler shouted back, "What if he's not there?" Bishop Sheen said, "If he's not there, then you can ask him." Bishop Sheen, of course, was a great defender of the faith as well as a holy man, and we try to honor his memory and imitate his example wherever we go in preaching these days. And in that light, I want to begin by giving you some questions to think about to see if you know the answers to them. Some very basic questions about our Catholic faith. Some of the same questions I would ask to our Catholic students when I have the chance to visit the classrooms. And, you know, I'm always amazed at how many of our young people don't know the answers to some of these most basic questions. Now, I will give you the questions, and you can think of the answers to these quietly to yourselves, and then I'll tell you what they are. This is the first question. In the world today, there are over 1,000 formally organized churches that profess to be Christian, yet only one can be traced historically back to Jesus Christ and the apostles. What is the one church founded immediately, directly, and personally by our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth? The answer is the Catholic Church. Second question. What is the only church that has existed continuously for 20 centuries, from Pentecost to the present? Again, the answer is the Catholic Church. Third question. What is the only international, worldwide, united body of Christian believers in the world? The only one united in faith, worship, and government. But once again, the answer is the Catholic Church. Next one. More than 50 times, the Second Vatican Council stated that the mystical body of Christ and this institution are one and the same. It's the Catholic Church. Last one. Recently, the famous Hollywood producer, an avowed atheist, called this the most hated, the most despised institution in the world. What institution do you think he was talking about? Shall I give you three guesses? Of course, the institution he was talking about is the Catholic Church. Well, at the Last Supper, Jesus said to the apostles, "If you find that the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. But fear not, because I have overcome the world." St. Augustine once said, "To love Christ is to love the Church. No one can claim to love Christ and despise his mystical body." One of the greatest Protestant scholars of the 19th century was John Henry Newman of the University of Oxford, a leading figure of the Church of England. At one point in his career, John Henry Newman became fascinated, maybe even obsessed, with the controversies between Catholics and Protestants. So he set out to discover for himself, once and for all, which is, in fact, the true Church of Christ. For many years, he studied and pored over the best translations of the most ancient manuscripts of the Sacred Scriptures. He studied the most authoritative historical writings of the early Church and the writings of the earliest saints. And he found that with every passing day, the evidence became more and more overwhelming and compelling. One day, all of England was shocked to learn that John Henry Newman had become a Roman Catholic. And he went on to become Cardinal Archbishop of the Roman Catholic Church, the greatest preacher of his time. As a preacher, what Bishop Sheen was to the 20th century, Cardinal Newman was to the 19th. But someone once asked Cardinal Newman why it is that the Catholic Church is so widely hated and reviled. Why it is that Roman Catholic faith and worship, doctrine and devotion and history are so widely attacked, distorted, and misrepresented. And Cardinal Newman answered that it is for the same reason that the enemies of Christ called our Lord Beelzebub. My point exactly. Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution of the Church of the Second Vatican Council in the early 60s, said this: "Lifted above the earth, Christ drew all things to himself. Rising from the dead, he sent his life-giving spirit upon the disciples, and through the Spirit established his body, which is the church, as the universal sacrament of salvation. Seated at the right hand of the Father, he works unceasingly in the world to draw all men into the church, and through it to join them more closely to himself, nourishing them with his own body and blood, and so making them share in his life of glory. Obviously, the subject today is the body of Christ, the church. And I wanted to talk about the church during this mission for a couple of very important reasons. The first is that I'm getting sick and tired of hearing the church being bashed about by the secular media, and I think it's high time we started to stand up to defend her, especially from the pulpit. And the other reason is because wherever I go, I am finding that more and more Catholics, especially young Catholics, don't seem to have any idea what it means to be Catholic. No idea why they're Catholics. No idea what the Catholic Church is, or what it's about, or where it came from. No idea what makes it unique and special and sets it apart from all the rest. And because so many younger Catholics don't even know the basics of their faith, they have now become easy targets. Easy prey, sitting ducks for fundamentalist sects and religious cults who take them in with a simplistic, inaccurate, false interpretation of an incomplete Bible. One recent survey showed that about 50% of the members of some of the more well-known cults in this country are ex-Catholics, mostly younger Catholics who had never been catechized, never had the faith to begin with. And then, of course, we know there are literally millions of others who have simply fallen away from the practice of their faith because of the secular, materialistic, pagan culture that we are now living in. Millions of others totally caught up in the mad, mindless pursuit of the so-called American dream. The endless chase after success, status, comfort, pleasure, money, sex, power, and all those things that have no value whatsoever in the sight of Almighty God for eternity. During the last war our country was involved in, a famous American general held a press conference, and a reporter asked him how they planned to fight against the Iraqi army. The general said, it's very simple. First, we're going to cut it off. Then we're going to kill it. Don't you know, my friends, that is exactly the same strategy Satan plans to use against us and against our young people? First, he's going to try to cut them off, then he's going to try to destroy them. First, he's going to try to cut them off from the Catholic Church, cut them off from the source of grace, cut them off from the Mass and from the Holy Eucharist, cut them off from the rest of the sacraments, especially the sacrament of penance. He's going to try to cut them off from the life of prayer, and then he's going to try to get them to live habitually in mortal sin. Once he has done that, he knows that he can destroy them. He can claim the soul. Now, I want to take a minute and read you a couple more passages from the Bible. Those of you who have been coming to the mission all week know that many times already I have quoted from the sacred scriptures. And in doing that, I want to leave all of you a kind of example to follow. I want to encourage all of you, friends, most strongly to read the Bible. Every Catholic should be reading the Bible every day. Every Catholic should read the Bible, study the Bible, know the Bible, and love the Bible. The Bible is God's written word. The words of the Bible are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is completely truthful. It's all true. Not parts of it, all of it, the whole thing. That is a defined article of Catholic faith. To deny that is simply heretical. If anyone ever tries to tell you that parts of the Bible are not true, don't you listen to them. Don't believe them. Get away from them. And as Catholics, we have got to know the Bible better than our Protestant friends do. And don't you know, we have no excuse not to know the Bible, because the Bible comes from the Catholic Church. Are you surprised to hear that? as an historical fact. The Bible, that collection of divinely inspired books of both the Old and New Testaments, was put together by the Catholic Church. Out of literally hundreds and thousands of early Christian writings, the early church had to decide which of those writings were divinely inspired and which were not. Which were authentically the Word of God and which were not. Some they accepted, some they rejected, and the ones that were accepted were pronounced to be divinely inspired by the authority of the church, the authority given to the church by Jesus Christ through the apostles and their successors. Friends, there are two sources of God's revelation to humanity. We have the Bible, God's written word, and the church, God's living voice. A living, teaching authority established by Christ Himself to infallibly interpret for us God's written word and to teach, govern, and sanctify the people of God. The church and the Bible. One does not stand without the other. Now, if you say the Bible is the sole rule of faith, if you say it's the Bible alone, you're going to be left with a gigantic, insurmountable problem. Then you're going to have as many denominations as you have interpretations of the Bible. That's impossible. That is not what our Lord established, friends. And that is why the Bible itself says in 1 Timothy that the church is the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. You know, the Bible did not fall out of the sky from heaven one day, like some Christians seem to think it did. The Bible did not drop out of the clouds. It had to be put together and organized. It took 300 years to do it, and it was preserved, studied, defended, taught, and proclaimed by the Catholic Church for over 1,000 years before the first Protestant churches were ever formed. St. Jerome, the greatest Bible scholar in the history of the church, said, "Ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ." So we have got to know the Bible, we have got to use it to strengthen our faith and defend our faith and to hand that faith on to others. Now, when we talk about the church, it is interesting to take note of the fact that our Lord used that word church in only two places in the Gospel. And I want to read you both those passages because they tell us something about the true nature, the true character of the Catholic Church. The first one is from the Gospel of St. Matthew in chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. And this is Jesus speaking to the apostles in the city of Caesarea Philippi, where he asks them this question. "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, this is the second passage, the only other one where our Lord used the word church. It is also in St. Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. And this is Jesus again speaking to the apostles. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won over your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every fact may be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Amen, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now today, my brothers and sisters, I want you to carefully consider our Lord's words to St. Peter in the Gospel. Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Notice that our Lord did not say, "Upon this rock I will build your church," or "You will build your church," or "You will build my church." He said, "I will build my church." So the Gospel shows us clearly that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ established a church to be especially His own, a church that He endowed with the fullness of divinely revealed truth and all the means necessary for our salvation, especially in the seven sacraments. The church, my friends, is not an invisible fellowship of like-minded believers. The church is a real organization, and more than just an organization, she is an organism, a body, a real body, a visible body, a living body with living members, and we are those living members by virtue of our baptism. And the church is a body that has been given very real authority, apostolic authority, and the center, the focal point of that apostolic authority is the See of Peter, the successor of St. Peter, the Pope. Now, I believe that we in the church in the past century have been greatly blessed by a continuous line of undoubtedly, undeniably holy popes. One of the most interesting popes in the recent history of the church is one whose memory has been very much maligned and slandered in recent years by historical revisionists and anti-Catholics. Pope Pius XII was the 260th successor of the Apostle St. Peter as the Vicar of Christ on earth, the chief shepherd of God's flock. And Pius XII was Pope during one of the stormiest and most tumultuous periods in the Church's history, the late 1930s and through the 40s and the 50s. Of course, the Second World War took place during his pontificate. It was then that the Nazis and the Communists had come to power all over Europe. And all over the world there were wars and persecutions and disasters of different sorts. And it seemed like the whole world was being turned upside down. Everywhere there was violence, madness, and confusion. And Pius XII suffered tremendously during all this, faced with an overwhelming burden. After his Christmas message of 1942 to the world, in which he very clearly condemned the naked aggression of the Axis powers, denounced the Nazi policy of persecution, mass arrests, deportation, and execution. The Nazi backlash all over Europe cost the lives of thousands of priests and nuns. 1,000 priests died in Dachau alone. In 1943, when Hitler's troops occupied the city of Rome, he became a virtual prisoner inside the Vatican. During those years, he personally approved and helped to organize an underground network of Catholic churches and houses and monasteries, and convents and other properties to hide Jewish people and other high-risk individuals from the Gestapo. Israel Zolli, the chief rabbi of the city of Rome during the war, credited Pope Pius XII was saving literally several hundred thousand Jewish people from the death camps. After the war, he received an official award from the newly formed State of Israel for his work on behalf of the Jewish people. He received the award from Golda Meir, who would later become the Prime Minister of Israel. It is said that no man in Europe did more to save people from the death camps than did Pope Pius XII. But of course, years after his death, he was accused by historical revisionists of not having done enough to stop the Holocaust, as if it had somehow ever been in his power to stop it. Unfortunately, the world listened to the Pope back then about as much as the world listens to the Pope today. Oh, it was said that he never wrote a papal letter against Nazism. That's true, he did not. He didn't have to do that. His predecessor, Pius XI, had already done that in 1937 with Mit Brennender Sorge, the only papal letter not written in Latin. It was written in German. But all during these years of upheaval, Pius XII had a painting in his quarters at the Vatican, a painting that he used to look at every day and meditate on before prayer. And it was a painting of the apostles in the boat in the storm on the lake with Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. And that picture, that painting, reminded him of what had been going on for 2,000 years. Whenever the faith was in danger, whenever it looked like our Lord was asleep, did not see what was happening and did not see the suffering of his people, in the end, Jesus Christ would always rise up to bring his church through every storm. In the end, Jesus Christ would always rise up to rescue his covenant family, his covenant people, his mystical body, the church. And all through history, whenever it looked like the church was about to go under, whenever it looked like she was about to be destroyed, as it so often did, our Lord was always there to save her. And through it all, through all the upheaval and all the turmoil of human history, we know that God is still in command of his church. And the Holy Spirit is still the soul that gives life to the mystical body of Christ. And if that were not true, my friends, she would never have survived for 2,000 years. Now, I think most of us have enough sense to realize that the church is going through some very, very hard times today. In fact, I think we can say rightly that these are some of the most difficult days the church has ever known. These really are times of great crisis and confusion in the church in many ways. We know, for example, that we really are living at the time of a tragic spiritual and moral decline. Moral foundations in our country and around the world seem to be crumbling in front of our eyes. Today, many, many Catholics, Christians of all kinds, are losing their faith in great numbers. Sociologists tell us that there is now no difference in the rates of divorce, abortion, suicide, and crime between Catholics and non-Catholics. In the last presidential election, for the third time in a row, a majority of voting Catholics voted for one or another pro-abortion candidate. We are now told that less than one-third of those who call themselves Catholics in this country are still practicing their faith. Today, God's Word and the teaching of the Church are being denied everywhere, and false teachings, false doctrines are being spread and accepted everywhere, even in many so-called Catholic colleges and universities, and oh yes, even in some of our seminaries. Today, our Holy Father, Pope John Paul, runs into opposition and disobedience everywhere within the church itself. And in the newspapers, we're always reading, so it seems, about scandals in the church and some of the most shocking moral corruption among the clergy. The spiritual descendants of Judas, sadly, are still alive and well among us today. Surely it is true to say that the church has seen better days than these. But we always have to remember that in the past 2,000 years, the church has been through all these kind of things many times before. And no matter how bad things might seem to be in the church and in the world today, no matter how bad things might seem to get, just remember this. I talked about the Bible earlier. Well, as the old saying goes, I read the end of the book and we win. And in the end, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church founded by Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. It's not going to happen. And history has proven time and time again that God always raises up the greatest saints in times of crisis. and confusion in his church. The present age will be no different, friends. And you know what? I think we should thank God for all this. Thank God for giving us the opportunity to practice heroic virtue, especially a heroic virtue of faith. In our gospel reading from the fourth chapter of St. Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus and the apostles are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and they find themselves caught in the middle of a violent storm. And the apostles are afraid their little boat is about to be swept under by the waves. They're afraid they're going to be left to drown with Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. And so they rush to wake our Lord. And when they wake him, he shows them his power over the forces of nature. That divine power that is his as the Son of God. And he commands the winds and the waves to die down. And he puts an end to the storm. And then what does he do? Then he turns and scolds the apostles for their lack of faith. He berates the apostles for believing that somehow he would abandon them in their time of danger, their time of trial. Whenever I read this gospel, I can't help but think how much like the apostles we can be at times. Isn't it true? In some of the darkest hours of our lives, in some of the most difficult moments of our lives, how ready we are to believe that somehow our Lord would abandon us and leave us alone, when it is precisely at those times that he is always closest to us and ready to help us with his saving grace. Now, I've always been of the opinion that this was one of the more important events in the whole gospel, and it happened for a reason. It happened by the will of God to teach the apostles and their successors and all of God's people through every age a very important lesson. And that lesson is that there are going to be times in the life of the church and in our own daily lives as well when trouble is sure to come. In every one of our lives, there will be times of crisis, times of hardship, times of personal tragedy or loss, times of sickness, disappointment, sorrow, failure. Times when suffering will touch our lives. Times when the cross will come into our lives and put our faith to the test. And we know those kind of storms can arise suddenly and without warning. And there's always the danger that they can overwhelm us and sweep us away unless we put all of our faith and all of our hope and all of our trust in the one who knows us and loves us and cares for us more than we do ourselves. That is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. St. Peter said, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. St. Paul said, I have strength for everything in him who gives me strength. Now, those of you who have studied the lives of the saints know very well that suffering is nothing new to the people of God. And there have been many, many times in the history of the church when God has called upon Catholics in great numbers to suffer and die for their faith. Did you know that more Catholics died in the persecutions of the 20th century than at any time since our Lord founded the church? It's an historical fact. And we only have to think of the 8 million Catholics who died in Ukraine under Stalin back in the 1930s. And the millions of others who died in places like Russia, China, Lithuania, Poland, Spain, Mexico, Armenia, Albania, Korea, Sudan, and in many other places around the world. Well, the church endures through all the persecutions and all the wars and all the disasters, the revolutions and the upheavals and all the different attempts to destroy her. And through every century, the church has proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that she can stand the test of time. Friends, the Catholic Church has withstood the acid test of time like no other institution in history. In the first 300 years after our Lord founded the Church, the Roman Empire the most powerful empire the world has ever known, one of the worst tyrannies the world has ever seen, persecuted the Christians and drove them underground into the catacombs. Millions were put to death. The first 30 popes were martyred or died in exile. But even the might of the Roman legions could not stamp out the simple faith of those humble Christian believers. And the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the Catholic faith. And 10 times in those first 3 centuries, under 10 different emperors, the Roman Empire tried to crush the Catholic Church and failed. Failed each and every time. And today, almost 2,000 years later, our Lord's promises still stand unbroken. And we remember what those promises were according to the Gospel. First, Jesus promised to be with His Church until the end of time. Before He ascended into heaven, He said to the apostles, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Jesus personally founded His church, and He gave His own divine authority to St. Peter and to the apostles, and He promised the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And as Father Groeschel says, if our Lord had to promise that the gates of hell would never destroy His church, you can presume that it was because He knew well the gates of hell were going to try. And they're still trying, and they will go on trying until the end of the world. Do you recall, friends, that Jesus also promised that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, would lead and guide His apostolic church, His apostolic union, in the fullness of truth, in all truth until the end of time? How many Catholics have stopped believing that? Oh, how many are there in the church who think they know a better way than the one Christ established, a better law than the one God gave? But Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And that is why, down through history, every plan, every attempt to destroy the church has always ended in failure. And that is why every tyrant who ever swore to destroy the Catholic Church, men like Nero, Napoleon, and Stalin, could never succeed in bringing her down. And that is because the church is something more than just a human organization. The church is a divine institution. She is the mystical body of Christ established by God Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why no human power can ever destroy her. No man, no people, no army, no government can destroy the work of God. And I say to you again, this trust and confidence that we have in Jesus as our Lord and Savior does not only apply to the life of the church. It should apply in our own daily lives as well, so long as we are faithful. Because for everything we will have to suffer in this life, for everything we will have to endure, through all of our personal problems, through all of the family problems, the financial problems, the marital problems, the moral problems, and the health problems, through all of the painful interior struggles we go through, through all the loneliness, the anxiety, the stress, and the sorrow and the pain, we know that Jesus is always there to save us when we turn to Him in prayer. And if ever it should seem like our Lord is abandoning us, we know that it is not true and it never will be, because He is the light of the world. He is the light that drives the darkness out of our lives. He is the peace that will calm every storm in our hearts in just the same way that He put an end to the storm on the lake. Now, today I want to restate for you another very basic truth of our faith, one that has been most recently restated by the Second Vatican Council and in the Catechism of the Catholic Church and in the official document released by the Church in the Jubilee Year 2000, Dominus Iesus. And I say this without excluding anyone from the possibility of salvation. We never do that. We pass judgment upon no one. But we say that the Catholic Church bears the four marks of the true Church. Four distinctive characters or qualities that set her apart from all the rest. She is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We say the Church is one, because she is a united body of believers under the leadership of a single visible head, Pope John Paul II, the 264th successor of St. Peter. And our Lord founded one church, friends, and at the Last Supper, did he not pray that all would be one? Our Lord founded one church. He did not found 1,000 different churches. Holy Scripture tells us that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit's presence is unity. Where the Holy Spirit abides, there will be found unity. And that worldwide unity exists only within the structure of the Catholic Church, the only church united in faith, worship, and government. We say the Church is holy. The Church, my brothers and sisters, will never be perfect in this world. She will never reach perfection until she is in God's heavenly kingdom. But the Church is now, always has been, and always will be holy. She is holy in spite of the unholiness of so many of her members who bring scandal upon her. We say the Church is Catholics. The Church is Catholic. I'm always amazed at how many Catholics there are who have never known what the word Catholic means. The word Catholic is from a Greek word, katholikos, and it means universal or international. The Catholic Church is a worldwide church that brings together men and women of every nation, and every race, and every people, and every background. The Catholic faith transcends every racial, ethnic, and cultural barrier. Well, you say the Church is apostolic because our Pope and our bishops are true historical successors of the apostles, and their authority comes from Christ Himself. Jesus commissioned the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that He had commanded them. And the apostles, before they died, ordained other men to take their places, men who they called bishops. And those bishops ordained other bishops, who in turn ordained other bishops, and so on, down through the centuries. And so the Catholic Church preserves a direct, unbroken line of succession, an unbroken chain of succession that links her bishops and priests with the 12 apostles. My brothers and sisters, that is where the authority of the Church comes from. It comes from apostolic succession. The authority of the Church does not come from public opinion polls. It does not come by popular vote. It does not come by majority rule. The Church is not, now and never has been, a democracy. The Church is a theocracy. A divine autocracy, if you will. God stands always at the head of His Church, and Jesus said to the apostles, whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. And whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. The Church is God's covenant family on earth. And all of us are adopted sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ by virtue of our baptism. The Church is the mystical body of Christ, the living body that carries on Christ's saving work in the world, and we know that every living body has got to have a soul. Nobody can live without a soul. A body without a soul is dead. And the soul that gives life to the mystical body of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the life principle of God's Church. Now, a while back, I had the opportunity to visit with some friends that I had met during my travels. And over dinner one night, I sat and listened to the sad story about how a younger sister of one of these friends of mine had lost her faith and fallen away from the church. And unfortunately, this is a story that repeats itself in thousands upon thousands of Catholic families all over the country. This young woman grew up in a Catholic home. She went all through Catholic school. And then she went away to college. And while she was in college, she grew lax about the practice of her faith. And she fell in with a bad crowd, I guess you could say. And then one semester, she took a class in world religions. And in this class in world religions, the students were taught that all religions are basically the same. And that there is really no difference between any of them. They were told that one religion is as good as another because they said they all share in parts of the truth. But there is no one true faith. They were told that it makes no difference whether they are Christians or not, because Jesus Christ was just a man like any other, certainly not the Son of God. They were told the Bible does not contain the inspired Word of God. It's just a form of literature like any other. They were told there's no such thing as divinely revealed truth, no such thing as absolute truth, no moral absolutes. They were told that it really doesn't matter what they choose to believe, or how they choose to worship, or how they live their lives, for that matter, just as long as it feels right for them. Just as long as it builds up their self-esteem. Just as long as it fits in with the kind of lifestyle they have chosen for themselves. Just as long as it makes them feel good about themselves. Well, I hope none of our young people here will ever be taken in by this kind of nonsense. Because God never left this world in darkness, friends. God left us all the facts and all the evidence we need to be able to recognize the true faith. God sent a light into the world. You know, as I travel around the country preaching the gospel, I have to say that it is always sad. It is always frustrating to see so very much ignorance and indifference on the part of so many who call themselves Catholics. God once spoke in the Old Testament to the prophet Hosea and said, "My people are being destroyed through lack of knowledge." St. Paul once wrote to the Christians in Corinth and said, "I find that many of you are without knowledge of God, and I say it to your shame." Friends, it cannot be that way with us. We have got to know our faith. We've got to know it well. We've got to be able to defend it, and we have got to be able to hand it on to our young people. And you know that parents who do not make sufficient effort to do that fail in a very, very grave moral obligation before Almighty God. Parents who take no interest in the religious education and spiritual formation of their children are throwing their kids to the wolves in a godless world filled with spiritual dangers. And parents, remember, you especially have got to know your faith, because you cannot give what you haven't got. But it has to be said again that parents, you parents, are always the primary educators of your children in the faith. You are the first teachers of the faith to your children in word and in action. That is a responsibility you cannot slough off. It's a responsibility you cannot, in good conscience, pass off to somebody else. You can't pass it off on the bishop. You can't pass it off on the pastor. You can't pass it off on the priests or the deacons or the nuns or the lay teachers or the catechists. It's got to be you. There's no substitute for good example and good teaching, holiness on the part of Catholic parents, friends. God sent a light into the world. He showed that light for the whole world to see in the wisdom, in the prophecy, and the miracles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there is no salvation in anyone else. And our Lord and Savior, when He was on earth, founded a church to be the means of our salvation, a church to be the vehicle to carry us to heaven, a church that He endowed with the fullness of divinely revealed truth and all the means of salvation. And He said, no one comes to the Father but through Me. And that church is the one holy Roman Catholic Church. God bless you.
Please join us for our next Lenten Parish Mission with Father William Casey on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.